9. So turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 to 7. And this is what the Word of God says. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Now turn with me to Titus chapter 1, verse 5 to 9. It's just a few pages after the book of 1 Timothy. Titus chapter 1, verse 5 to 9. Paul says this: "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remain into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." This is the word of the Lord. Come with me to God in a word of prayer. Father, we come before you and we ask your help to understand your word this morning. We know that these are spiritual things, and so we ask that your Holy Spirit would be at work in our hearts and in our lives right now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, friends, today we conclude our series on shepherding God's people. In the first week, we looked at the role of elders, and we saw that elders are first shepherds and overseers and examples for God's people. Last week, we looked at the responsibilities of elders. Elders are supposed to know God's sheep, to know God's people, to feed them God's word, to lead them, and to protect God's people. Today, we're going to look at the requirements or the qualifications of an elder. What kind of a person should we be nominating, voting, and electing to be elders? So we saw what an elder is, what an elder does, and today we ask the question, who should be an elder? I'll be looking at these two passages interchangeably, so follow along with me. But Paul, the apostle, gives us three broad requirements of what an elder should be. He wants a task, he lives the life, and he has the gifts. He wants the task, he lives the life, and he has the gifts. And if you're into alliterations, he has the calling, he has the character, and he has the competence. So number one, let's look at the fact that he must want the task. Come with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. As the Apostle Paul begins expounding the qualifications for elders, he begins this way. He says, "If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task." So that's the first requirement of an elder. He must aspire to the office of elder overseer, and he must desire a noble task. We saw in 1 Peter 5, 2, 2 weeks ago, that the Apostle Peter says that the elder must exercise oversight not under compulsion, but willingly, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Now, the first requirement then for a person to become an elder is that he must want the office and the task associated with being an elder, not in a selfish way, because he knows the great responsibility that this task involves, but willingly because he knows that God has called him to this role. Now, traditionally, Christians have called this an internal call. Charles Bridges, the 18th century Puritan, he says this: "The lack of a divine call is a main cause of failure in the Christian ministry." Let me say that again. The lack of a divine call is a main cause of failure in the Christian ministry. Far too many people are ministering without truly being called by God. And this 18th century Puritan says, you must have a sense of God's call in your life to this difficult task of being an elder, of being a shepherd of God's people. He defines the internal call this way. It is the voice and power of the Holy Spirit directing the will and the judgment and conveying personal qualifications. It is a sense that God is indeed called you to this task of eldering, that God has indeed called you to be an overseer, to be a shepherd of God's people. Now, why is this so important? Well, friends, because the task and the role of an elder is a calling to sacrifice. It's a calling to give your life for the sake of others. It's a calling to place others' interests above your own. It's a calling to know, to feed, to lead, and to protect God's people. And you know what? God's people are sinners, and you are a sinner. So to know, feed, lead, and protect sinners while being a sinner yourself, you're opening yourself up for a great deal of discouragement, for a great deal of pain, for a great deal of sorrow. You will only come to this task if you know that God has compelled you and God has called you to it, even though it is incredibly, incredibly difficult. This is a consistent theme throughout the scriptures. Jeremiah, the prophet, felt a burning within him. He could not but speak the word of God. Paul himself says, I'm called to the Gentiles. Peter received a calling in John chapter 20 from Jesus himself to be a shepherd of God's people. You must have a sense of internal call, an aspiration for the role, and a desire for the noble task. Because there will come times in your life and in your ministry when all you have is that sense of God's call upon your life to press on and to continue. In the early days of our church, there came a time there was great challenges, and I wasn't even sure whether our church would survive. There were temptations to just wrap up and move on. And I remember very carefully those few years ago, being in prayer and wrestling before God. And somehow something rose up within me that said, even if we have to start all over again, we will plant this church because we have been called to this task. Now, I'm a Presbyterian pastor. I can't explain it to you logically. All I can tell you is there was a sense of God's Spirit on my heart, a sense of the importance of this task, and I knew that I could not give up because I was called of God to do this task. Now, I don't share that very often because it sounds a bit proud. I'm saying that humbly because this is what we need if we are going to sustain ourselves in the Christian ministry. There must be a sense of an internal call within the heart, an aspiration to the office, and a desire for the noble but difficult task. The great reformer Martin Luther once said this, on account of the exceedingly great and heavy cares and worries connected with it, I would not take the whole world to enter upon this work now. You see what he's saying? After he became a reformer, sparked off the Reformation, he looked back and he saw how difficult it was. He said, if I knew what I was getting into, I wouldn't have started. But then he goes on to say this, on the other hand, when I regard him who called me, I would not take the whole world not to have begun it. Friends, that's why we're having a training period. Also, one of the reasons is for us to be able to process with the men who are nominated to ascertain that they indeed have a sense of an internal call within them, that God himself has truly set this person apart and called them in their inner being to be a shepherd of God's people. The first requirement of an elder is that he must desire the task. He must have the calling. He must have an inner drive that says, I have been called by God, because it is a very difficult and discouraging task. My friends, the internal call is not enough. And Christians have traditionally said that the internal call must also be confirmed by an external call from the church. Your inner aspirations need to be confirmed by the acknowledgement of the church And this is what this entire process that we're going about this year is all about. It's why you're nominating the men that you think are suitable. And friends, don't worry about getting it all right at the nominating phase. There's another phase where there's training and evaluation, where the provisional session will train these men, talk to these men, engage with these men to see if there's really a sense of an internal call and to see whether they're the gifts and the abilities and the capabilities of playing this role before we finally put them up for election. But this entire process, friends, is the church in all of its wonderful parts coming together to convey an external call on what God has already been doing inside the life of the men that he is calling to the ministry of eldering, to the men that he is called to shepherd God's people. Charles Bridges explains the external call this way. It is a commission received from and recognized by the church, accrediting the man whom God has called. A commission received and recognized by the church, accrediting him, a man whom God has called. And that is what we are about this year. That's God's Holy Spirit working individually in the hearts of the men he's calling, and God's Holy Spirit working as a church to surface and confirm those men that he's calling to lead God's people, to shepherd God's flock. You may ask the question, how do we do that? Well, you can't look into a person's heart. It's quite difficult. It's impossible. But you can observe their lives. And the next two points are what you need to observe as God's people as you seek to confirm what God is doing internally in the life of the elders that he's calling. You need to look at the lives that they live, and you need to look at the gifts that they have. You need to look at their character, and you need to look at their competence, their lives and the gifts that they have, the lives they live. Come with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, and put your finger also on Titus chapter 1, verse 6 to 7. And you'll notice there that Paul uses a phrase. He says, this person must be above reproach, above rebuke, above disapproval. If you're reading from the King James Version, it says that this person must be blameless. Now, what in the world is this talking about? Well, it's not talking about being faultless or sinless. You know why? Well, John Stott puts it this way. If you're calling for someone who's sinless and perfect, no son of Adam would ever be qualified. So he's not talking about sinlessness. He's not talking about perfection. Another version of the Bible, the CEV, says he must be a man of good reputation. And that's what it's talking about here. Gordon Fee, the New Testament scholar, says he has an irreproachable, observable conduct. When you look at his life, it is above rebuke. He has a good reputation, it will say later on in the scriptures, with outsiders. At least from what you can view, there's nothing in this person that you would say prevents him from being an elder. You watch his life, and he has a good reputation. You watch his life, and it's above board. You watch his life, and there's nothing that you can criticize, at least from a macro perspective. Now, what does this look like? What does an above board life look like? What does an above reproach life look like? There are 9 areas that these two passages highlight for us in terms of the character qualifications of the elder. 9 life areas. And for these categories, I'm indebted to the late John Stott. Now, don't worry, I won't preach a whole sermon at every point. I'll run through them, and you can clarify them with me later. But I do think it's important for us to work through these 9 areas of life. Okay, it's on the screen. But the first area is his fidelity. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, and Titus 1, verse 6 says, he must be a husband of one wife. He must be the husband of one wife. Now, immediately, a few questions come into mind, right? Is Paul here excluding people who are single? Well, both Jesus and Paul themselves were single, and they ministered as shepherds to God's people. And in Matthew 19, verse 10 to 11, and 1 Corinthians 7 to 7, Jesus and Paul both make it explicit that some are called to singleness. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says that this singleness enables him to shepherd God's people better than those who have marriages. Now, it is assuming that most of the elders would be married, but it is not excluding those who are single. Now, the second question is this. Is he excluding those who are divorced and or remarried? Well, not necessarily. Because in Matthew chapter 5, 31 and 32, and in Matthew 19, 9, Jesus allows divorce and remarriage for the innocent party in the case of adultery. And in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2, 12, Paul allows divorce and remarriage for the innocent party whom a spouse has an abandoned. So the innocent party who someone has committed adultery against or who has been abandoned by the spouse, this person, according to Scripture, is free to divorce and remarry. So Paul isn't necessarily disqualifying those who have been divorced and remarried if they are divorced and remarried legitimately. So what in the world is Paul talking about here? You see, friends, in the Greek, the term a husband of one wife is literally a one-woman man. This is a one-woman man. Now turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 9. Paul speaks about the widows in the church who are going to be enrolled in this membership role where the elders will take care of them. And this is what it says here about the widows. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband. Now that phrase there, the wife of one husband, is literally a one-man woman. So he's using these phrases this way. He must be a one-woman man, and she must be a one-man woman, even though her husband has died. She can still be the wife of one husband, even though she's single because the husband has died. And so you can also be a one-woman man, even if you're not married. The Bible tells us that marriage is a gift from God. In some sense, it's not a choice that we have. So he's not disqualifying single men. He's not disqualifying those necessarily that are divorced and remarried. He is calling for fidelity in the inner life of this person in the way that he deals with the opposite sex. And so for those who are married, he must be someone that is faithful to his wife and to his wife alone. For someone who isn't married, he's called to chastity. He's called to honor. He's called to respect and honor the opposite sex. He cannot be flirtatious. He cannot be a player. He cannot leave in his wake a string of unresolved romantic relationships. He cannot be the guy that calls up every new girl that comes to the church. He must be chaste and he must be honorable. His fidelity matters. You know why? Because if he cannot demonstrate fidelity to his romantic relationships, he will not demonstrate fidelity to the church of Jesus Christ, whom God has bought with his own blood. Secondly, his self-mastery. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2 says this, he must be sober-minded, self-controlled, and respectable. Titus 1, verse 7 says he must be a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He is self-controlled and disciplined in his thoughts, words, and deeds. His life is not defined by his whims and fancies. He's not fleeting from interest to interest to interest, from project to project to project, from relationship to relationship to relationship. There is a sense of self-control. There is a sense of discipline. There's a sense of sobriety as he thinks, as he acts, as he speaks. John Stott says this, they who cannot control themselves cannot control the church. They who cannot control themselves cannot control this church. He must have a sense of self-mastery. Thirdly, is hospitality. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2 and Titus 1, verse 7 both highlight hospitality as a requirement of being an elder. And it literally means he must have a love for strangers. He readily opens his home and his heart to others. He does not proclaim himself to be a private person. Now, friends, you might think, why does this matter? Well, it matters because the elder is called to know you, to feed you both on a macro scale but also on a personal level, to lead you and to protect you. And if he cannot open his home and his heart to you, he has no business feeding you, leading you, protecting you. The elder must be a person who is hospitable, who has a love even for strangers, able to open up his heart and his home, because the ministry of shepherding is decidedly people-oriented. Now, friends, you will have able men in the church who know a lot, who love to study, who are really good at passing the Greek and all these kind of things. And these are notable and good and wonderful. And these are necessary. Later we will see in the life of an elder, he must be someone who studies. But some of these men are better off teaching in a seminary rather than being an elder in a church, because the role of an elder is decidedly people-oriented. And if these people don't like people, they have no business shepherding God's people. But hospitality matters too. Fourthly, is drinking habits. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3 and Titus 1, verse 7 says, he must not be a drunkard. I don't think he's just talking about alcohol. I think he's talking about all kinds of substances that are addictive and can impair judgment. He's not calling for abstinence, but he is calling for moderation. He's calling for self-control. He's calling for sobriety. He's calling for care in your use of any substance that can be addictive and can impair judgment. Why, friends? Well, because a shepherd needs to have good judgment and needs to teach. John Stott puts it this way: alcohol and teaching do not mix well together. Alcohol and teaching do not mix well together. So let me make it clear. He's not calling for abstinence, but he is calling for moderation, and he is calling for great care in our use of substances like alcohol, which are addictive and which can impair our judgment. Fifthly, his temper and temperament. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 3, it says he must not be violent, but gentle and not quarrelsome. Titus 1, 7 says he must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or violent. He's not prickly and proud. He's not defensive. He's gentle, he's humble, and he's embracing. His default mode is not to argue with you, but to seek peace. Now, friends, a qualification here. To protect the sheep, the elder must sometimes step into controversy. The elder must sometimes step into difficult situations. Titus 1:11 says he's called to silence the false teachers. Now, do you think he's supposed to go up to the false teacher and say, hey, please, don't teach false teaching here, Ken. Go next door, Ken. Please, don't teach. Do you think that's what he's called to do? No. There are times that the elder needs to step in and be firm and be fierce even. John Calvin says that the shepherd has two voices, one to gather the sheep and one to chase away the wolves, one to chase away the thieves. So it's not calling for some kind of gentleness that has no backbone, but it is calling for temperateness and an even temper. It's calling for self-control. So what exactly is he talking about here? Well, 1 Timothy 6:4 helps us to understand what Paul is getting at. He says that we must not have an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, and evil suspicions. There's a kind of person, and unfortunately, they're very common in the Reformed world, that are never happy unless they're in an argument with someone. They feel that their purpose in life is to argue and make sure that, you know, they get it right. And Paul says these are not the right people to call as elders. They have an unhealthy craving for controversy. They're always looking out to criticize. They're always looking out for how you slip up. And they will make sure that you know that you slip up. That is what Paul is talking about. They must not have a natural predisposition toward quarrels and controversy. They must be gentle, not quarrelsome, not violent, not arrogant, not quick-tempered. They must be men with good tempers and temperaments. Sixthly, his attitude to money. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3 says, he must not be a lover of money. And Titus 1, verse 7 says, he must not be greedy for gain. He cannot be in ministry for the money. He cannot be in ministry for the paycheck. He cannot keep asking you for money. He must be willing to live on less in order to do ministry. Now, friends, greed is something that's very hard to see and observe, but it is possible for you to see that. And one of the ways that God has given to us very practically to see whether we are greedy is by telling us that he expects us to tithe, to give 10% of our income to his kingdom and to his glory. And if a person aspires to the office of elder, the most basic thing he needs to be doing in the church is to be tithing, not to the church, but to God. And if a person is not tithing faithfully, he is disqualifying himself from the office of elder. Ask the question, is he a spendthrift or is he a miser? Is he prudent or is he generous? Ask the questions of his attitude towards money. Observe what's going on. Seventhly, his domestic discipline. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4 and 5 says this, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Now the word manage there in the Greek has two concepts coming together. The idea of ruling and the idea of caring. It's a ruling care and a caring rule. And John Stott says this, although ministry is characterized by gentleness, a certain authority attaches to it. One cannot expect discipline in the local church if pastors have not learned to exercise it in their homes. Are they ruling over their children and caring for them well? Titus 1:6 expounds it even more. It says, his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Now, that word children there very likely refers to children still living with their parents under their authority. Now, that can vary from culture to culture. In some cultures, you move out of your home at 18. In Singapore, it's much more typical for the children to live with their parents until they get married. And I take this to mean any child that is still within your authority under your roof, you are responsible over them. Are you ruling and are you caring well for your children? Are the children living with you faithful to God and responsive to authority? It says here, they're not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, which is a question to ask yourself as well. How do you respond to godly authority in your life? Because how you respond will be exactly the way your children respond. And this is a requirement for elders. They must manage their household wells. The children who are living with them must be faithful to God and responsive to authority. They cannot be rebellious. They cannot be indifferent to God and to His church. And you ask the question, what about those who are unmarried or childless? Because once again, we know that children are a gift from God, and not everyone has children. In fact, John Stott himself was single all his life, and he was a faithful pastor and shepherd of God's people. Well, John Stott recommends that there are other ways that this person can show that he can manage a household well. You know, we're planning to launch another Sunday school class for those ages 6 to 9. And what we are lacking is 2 members to volunteer once a month for this class. And I'm going to say this to some of the young guys who are aspiring to ministry, who are aspiring to be shepherds of God's people. That is an opportunity. That is an opportunity for you to demonstrate that you can manage a household well. John Stott recommends, look at how they minister to children and to young people. You know, as I think back about the pastors that I know who are good, most of them have begun somewhere along the line in children's ministry or in youth ministry. Because friends, if you see children's ministry and youth ministry as somehow beneath you, that's an indication that you may not be called to shepherd God's people. So there are other ways to observe and to see whether they are faithful in managing their household, whether they have domestic discipline. Observe the way they serve the children. They interact with the children and the youth. He must have domestic discipline. Eighthly, he must have spiritual maturity. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 6. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Now, let me make this clear to you. Elder does not necessarily mean elderly. Okay, elder does not necessarily mean elderly. We're not being called just to pick the oldest people in the church and make them elders, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But it does mean that the elder is called to be someone who has sufficient Christian experience in order to lead others humbly. Look at what Paul says in 1 Timothy 3 verse 6. If he's a recent convert, he's appointed to the role, he becomes puffed up and conceited. He gets a sense of self-importance from being an elder. He doesn't lead humbly. He opens himself up to the condemnation of the devil who usurp God's authority. And so Paul is saying this man must have sufficient Christian experience to be able to lead others humbly. If you give him this role, he will not become puffed up. He will not have an overinflated sense of self-importance. He will not lord it over you. He will lead you humbly and kindly. Look at his life. Ask him questions about his Bible reading. Has he read through the Bible? Is he consistent in his reading of the Bible? Ask him about his prayer life. Does he wrestle with God about what's on his heart? Ask him about disappointments in his life. How has he dealt with pain and disappointment in his life? You can tell a lot about the spiritual maturity of a person by the way they respond to pain, suffering, and disappointment in their lives. He must be a man with sufficient spiritual maturity to shepherd and lead God's people without becoming puffed up. He must be humble. He must be humble. Ninthly, his outside reputation. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7. It says, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Friends, Christian ministry is decidedly people-oriented, but it's also decidedly public. The world is watching. The world will look at you, and the world will either see a good side of Christ or a bad side of Christ in your public testimony. And this matters. What is this person like at work? What is this person like at the gym? What is this person like on social media? Is he respected? Or is he looked upon as someone to be avoided? John Stott even recommends getting referrals from the colleagues and teammates of the persons that we are considering. What do his colleagues think of him? What do his teammates think of him? Go and scour his Instagram or Facebook. Facebook is for older people, so go and look at Facebook. Look at what he puts online in his blogs. That will be a measure of his outside reputation. Remember, you can't look into the heart of the person, but you can observe their life. In summary, friends, this must be a man of proven character. This must be a man of proven character. And you're called to observe these character traits in these nine areas. But friends, even character alone is not enough, because finally, he must have the gifts. He must have the competence. Come with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. And this is the only qualification that involves having some kind of gifting, some kind of competence, and some kind of capability. The rest are all character traits. Do you notice that? And Paul says, this man must be able to teach. He must be able to teach. Titus 1 verse 9 says, he must hold firm the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. He must be a person who doesn't just enjoy studying God's word and spout Bible passages. He must be a person who enjoys God's word and, as Paul says in Titus 1 verse 9, is convicted by what he reads, and then is able to communicate God's word effectively to God's people so that they are spiritually fed. Friends, this is not calling for people who just know a lot, although they need to know a lot. It's calling for people who are able to take what they know and bring it to God's people at their level in such a way that their souls are fed. When you see this person leading a Bible study or teaching a lesson, do you go, huh? Or do you go, huh? Do you go, wow? Not at the person, but at the truth that he presents. Or do you go, huh, nothing there? Is this a person, when you watch him speak and teach, you feel your soul being fed? You're not just growing in knowledge. You're growing in your love and your devotion to your Lord and to your Savior. Or is this person, when he begins to open the Bible, you feel like reaching for your pillow to fall asleep? Friends, I'm saying this very frankly. There are far too many people who are put in ministry positions who don't have the gift of teaching. The church should have done a better job in directing them towards other types of ministries. What God is calling for men of character, but also men with competence. And not only, friends, must they be able to teach sound doctrine. It says here, they must be able to rebuke those who contradict it. Meaning, they must also be those who have the wisdom and discernment to know when something that's being taught is not of God, it's not scriptural. And they must have the ability to correct that gently, but also firmly. The man that God calls to the role of shepherd must have the gift of teaching. In fact, this is the one competence that deacons are not required to have. Do you notice that? In 1 Timothy chapter 3. And that is because of the specific role of the elder to be a teacher of God's people. Right now, at this point, I'm going to address one of the more controversial questions that has arisen as we have been beginning this series. You'll notice that Paul uses the gender pronoun he quite consistently. And I have spoken about the elder as a he and the elder as a man. So one of the questions that has arisen is, why must elders be men? And what about women's roles in ministry? Easy question, right? Let me just take a step back and say, the friends of mine, fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who see this differently, this is not a matter for us to, you know, call out people as heretics. This is a matter for Christians to agree to disagree. But at the same time, let me say this. We are people of the Word of God. We are people of the Bible. And we need to be true to our convictions of the Word. And we need to be true in our convictions of how this is expressed in the life of the church. So what I'm about to present to you is not just my personal take on things. This is also where the denomination that helped us get started lands on these things. But there are people who think differently from us. Some of them are friends of ours. And we must respect those differences. We must be cordial. We must be gentle. We can engage in debate. But this is not something to be calling people out as heretics over. Okay, so now with that preamble, let me try to address this question without being stoned. Come with me again to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4 to 5. Paul says this, if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? You see what Paul is doing here? He's drawing a parallel between the human household and the household of God. One of the metaphors for the church of Jesus Christ is the family of God. And he's saying there's a parallel between the human household and the household of God. In the human household, both mothers and fathers are very important. Can I hear an amen to that? Mothers are important. Can I hear an amen? It's okay. Let's be Presbycostal today. Can I hear an amen? Mothers are important. Are fathers important too? So both fathers and mothers. My kids are like, what? So both mothers and fathers are important in the life of the human family. In the same way, both fathers and mothers are important in the life of the family of God, the local church. And what Paul is doing here is drawing a parallel between the elder and the father of a family. He's not saying that the mothers are unimportant, but he's saying father must be father. And he's saying there must be fathers in the church who know, who love, who care for, who lead, who protect the church just as they do their families. However you want to slice it, and different families do it differently, there are differences in roles between mother and father. And what Paul is saying is there must be men who function as fathers, not just in their families, but in the church. And friends, can I just say this? This is a call for fathers to be fathers. This is a call for men to do what God has called you to do, first in your household, but also in the church. God is calling you to love your families, and God is calling you to lead your families. And it must be a loving leadership, but it must be a leadership nonetheless with great love. That is the role of a father. And what he is doing here in asking us to appoint elders is to do the same for the church that is the household of God. Put in place fathers. Fathers who will love the sheep and fathers who will lead the sheep. Now for some of you hearing the term father, it's incredibly painful. And I speak as one who feels like I fail as a father all of the time. And I imagine the repercussions on my children. But friends, can I just gently say this to you? Our Heavenly Father, He's the kind of Father that every good thing you see in your earthly father is magnified to perfection in our Heavenly Father. And everything bad you see in your earthly father is completely absent because of His magnificence. And this is our kind and loving and strong Heavenly Father who is now guiding our church to find fallible but good fathers to put in the place of elders. So the first reason why elders must be men is because they mimic the role of the fathers in the household. And this is a call for every father here to love and to lead your families. This is a call for men no longer just to be self-absorbed and self-sufficient, but to rise up and take the leadership roles that God is calling us to. Now, secondly, notice 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. Paul says an elder must be able to teach. Now, I'm going to read a verse that is going to offend many of you. Okay, look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. Just a few verses before, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. And Paul says this, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man." First thing first, is it here? Is it in your Bible? Is it here? One yes here. Zone B, is it here? It's here, right? No choice, okay? It's here, okay? It's not my word, okay? It's the word of God, okay? But what in the world does Paul mean here? Now, some take this very absolutely. I know churches, friends of mine who lead churches, where women cannot lead community group and cannot lead Bible study. And if they do lead, there must be a male chaperone there. Right? Women must be completely silent in public worship. They're not allowed to say anything. So just now what you say also cannot. Okay? Some people, okay, I'm just being facetious here. But some people take it to that extreme. I don't think that's what Paul is saying here. Why? Because we need to read the verse in context. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he says he wants the men to lift up their hands in prayer. So what we're seeing here is in the context of public worship. And right after 1 Timothy chapter 2, he goes into 1 Timothy chapter 3, where he immediately gives us the qualifications for elders. And one of the qualifications is this person must be able to teach. So a woman is not permitted to teach, but an elder must be able to teach. So what I'm seeing here, what many have seen here, is that Paul is not restricting women to all teaching or to all authority, but to a specific type of teaching and to a specific type of exercise of authority. Now we look at other parts of Scripture. You look at Acts chapter 18, verse 24 to 28. You have Priscilla and her husband Aquila taking Apollos aside in their homes and teaching him God's word so that he knows the way of God more accurately. Priscilla is a woman, Aquila is a husband. The Bible says both of them were teaching Apollos, Acts 18, 24 to 28. Now I can give those references to you later, so just listen up. Okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5, Paul assumes that women will pray and prophesy in public worship. Now, how we define prophecy, ask me later. But there is a woman speaking in public worship. So he is not saying that women cannot speak or cannot teach at all in public worship. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5. Titus chapter 2, verse 3 to 4. Older women are exhorted to teach what is good. Now, yes, he does say teach the younger women and the children. But in the first century, for Paul to tell a woman to teach, that is mind-blowing. That is mind-blowing. So what is happening here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, is not an exclusion from women to teach or exercise authority in every way. I think what Paul is restricting here is the kind of authoritative teaching and the authority that elders hold. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 and 12. Aaron mentioned this in his sermon in the first week of the year. And it says here, God gave us apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. So every single one of us is a minister of the gospel in one way or another, male or female. Every single person, including the children, you are ministers of the gospel who teach, who bring God's word to one another. And we receive that ministry from each other. But at the same time, Ephesians 4, 11 and 12 does say that some are called to the ministry of shepherd and teacher, or shepherd teacher, as some would translate it. And that is what Paul is restricting here. the kind of exercise of authority and teaching that is the role of an elder. Now again, different churches may slice this differently, but this is the general principle that we exercise in this church, and it's not unique to us. It's also exercised in the Presbyterian Church of America, and this is the general principle. A woman can do any ministry that a non-ordained man, meaning a man that doesn't hold the office of elder or deacon, can do, except ministries where the man serving are being tested for eldership. Okay, so a woman can do any ministry a non-ordained man can do, except ministries where the men serving are being tested for eldership. So can women lead community groups? Let me hear a louder yes. Come on, can women lead community groups? Can women lead Bible studies? Can women teach Sunday schools and seminars? Can women be ministry coordinators under the authority of the elders? Can women read scripture up front? Can women do the prayer for the city? Can women give an exhortation from the front, sharing their testimony, sharing how God has worked in their lives? All encouraged. And notice, Paul is not saying anything here about how the world outside is being ordered. So can women aspire to the highest office in the land? Absolutely. Yes. Yes. But at the same time, Paul is saying, men, be men. Fathers, be fathers. And elders, be elders. Fulfill your ministry. Do what God has called you to do. Clean up your life. Get your act together. And do what God has called you to do. So there are certain tasks that are reserved for the men who actually will not do it unless you cajole them, unless you threaten them, unless you preach a three-part sermon series on elders. God is calling men to rise up. So in this church, the preaching of God's word from the pulpit and the presiding of public worship, these are the roles of fathers of the church, elders in the church. And those, I would say, are restricted to elders and to men who are being tested for eldership. Now, you can say, well, but hey, a lot of people preside, a lot of people preach. Do you mean I have to appoint all of them as elders? Well, that's the beauty of a church plan, right? All hands on deck. Everyone needs to get going. No elders. So in some sense, every good man is being considered and tested for eldership. Okay, still alive, still with me. Let me conclude. So friends, elders must want the task, they must live the life, and they must have the gifts. And as we draw this series to a close, I want to impress on you two things. Number one, this is an incredibly high calling, and we must not let go of the high standards that God has called us to. So be prayerful. Be prayerful in your role in nominating and later voting for your elders. But at the same time, I want to impress on you, friends, that shepherds are sheep too. And all of us are sinners who will stumble. Friends, it is precisely in this stumbling that we will again discover our need for Christ and grace as a church. You see, friends, there are two extremes we can take. One is the extreme of legalism, where we say, I obey and therefore I'm accepted. And we're looking out for perfection in these men. And we're basically disqualifying every man in the church except for Jesus Christ. Now that would be dangerous because you're placing all of the responsibility on this human being to try and meet a standard that he cannot meet. Now the other extreme is antinomianism, or saying that it's okay, I don't need to obey, I'm already accepted. And so we just appoint anybody, anybody who's willing, just okay, go. That's a danger as well because the grace that we have from Jesus Christ is a grace that transforms. It's a grace that changes us. It's a grace that conforms us increasingly to the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. So what do? We stand where the gospel is. And the gospel says, I'm accepted by Christ and Christ alone. And therefore, my life is changed. And I obey. So what do? As you look at the men you're considering, yes, be honest. Be honest and clear about who they are and where they are at. But also see the trajectory of God's grace. Look out for signs of grace. They may not have all of these criteria in perfection yet, but you see it in budding form. You see God's grace at work in their lives. These are the men you should nominate. John Newton, the writer of the hymn Amazing Grace, he was a former slave trader who became an Anglican minister. And much of his life, he was haunted by the evils of his former life. He'd wake up in the middle of the night and he would hear the sound of slaves crying out in pain. And he famously said this towards the end of his life. Although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a very great sinner, but Christ is a very great Savior. I am a very great sinner, but Christ is a very great Savior. How do we move forward, friends? I'll talk more about the process next week, but how do we move forward? By keeping the gospel front and center. By remembering these two things very clearly for yourself and for the men that you're going to nominate and elect. We are all very great sinners. And yet, Christ is a very great Savior. And this Christ will guide us with His grace to nominate, train, evaluate, elect, and finally put in place elders and shepherds after God's own heart. Let's pray.